Our scripture reading for today comes from Psalm 74. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, and especially if we have young students with us, I encourage you to pull out one of those Bibles. You can find Psalm 74 on page 486. Page 486. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 74, a maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place, and they set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Reading and rereading Psalm 74 this past week brought to mind three foundational principles that I have heard expressed in various ways throughout my life, and I would like to set up the psalm by sharing those three principles with you that I think will become clear as we work our way through the psalm. Number one, life is full of disappointment. That much of our life is going to be spent dealing with unmet desires and longings that are not going to be fulfilled this side of heaven. It was the late M. Scott Peck who opened his book, The Road Less Traveled By, with this arresting and awakening statement. You open the book and it starts like this: life is difficult. This is a great truth, he says, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult, because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Isn't it true that we often nurture unrealistic expectations about life? We expect too much. I'm expecting too much when I assume that my life should be easier than it is, that it should be more trouble-free, that I should have fewer crises and problems in my life. And isn't it true that oftentimes when I surrender my life to Jesus, when I become a Christian, my expectations about what life will deliver become even more unrealistic? Because now that I have Jesus at the helm of my life, there should be smoother sailing. Shouldn't there be? But you don't have to read very far into the Bible before that myth gets shattered. The fact is that life is difficult. And when you make the most important commitment of your life to follow Jesus, life often becomes more challenging, not less. More like warfare, because it is. Jesus taught his disciples, if they hated me, then they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, then why are you surprised when they start persecuting you? The opposition is real. And it's not just external opposition, internal struggles as well. Life is hard, often deeply disappointing. Well, what did you expect? The second foundational principle that jumped out at me from Psalm 74 is that God's explanations are neither required nor exhaustive. That we are going to have many of our questions go unanswered through life. Here's how John Frame puts it: Scripture never assumes that God owes us an explanation for what he does. By his failure to defend himself, God is claiming his sovereign right to be trusted and believed, whatever suspicions his actions might provoke in human minds. In the final analysis, he is sovereign in the granting and withholding of mercy. And in his decisions, he will not submit to man's judgment. He reserves the right to behave in a way that might offend human values, that might even appear from a human standpoint to contradict his own values. And when that happens, he is not under man's judgment. He is not obligated to explain. And we know that God has a reason for everything he does. Everything he does reflects his wisdom. But he is under no obligation to give us his reasons. I have to say that even when he does give us his answers, there is often a lot that is left out. That when he does tell us, what he tells us in his word may only lead to more questions. Frame gives us one example. He says, we often wish that God had told us much more in Genesis 3. You know, that's the story of the entrance of evil into the world. So you open up, you read Genesis 3, you think, oh good, this will be helpful to understand the entrance of evil into the world. And then you think to yourself, well, where did this Satan come from? Where did this serpent come from? If he was originally good along with the rest of creation, how did he become evil? Why was he allowed into the garden to tempt Eve anyway? And why indeed did God foreordain this entire event to take place? And if he foreordained the response of Adam and Eve, by what right does God punish them? All of these questions naturally arise in the context, but the passage doesn't answer them. Indeed, when Adam, in effect, raises the problem of evil by blaming God for giving him the wife who tempted him, God offers no rationale for what he has done. Rather, what does he do? He points out Adam's own wickedness, imposes a curse, and then leaves the scene. No explanation required, no explanation given. Certainly no exhaustive answer given. But this is the modus operandi of God. He doesn't answer all of our questions, nor does he need to. Third foundational principle, our focus shapes the tone of our relationship with God. There is a link between what you focus on and where your emotions go. This is generally true in all relationships, and even so in your relationship with God. It may need some qualification, but it makes much the same point when George Lucas says, "Always remember, focus determines your reality." And I think that all depends on what you mean by reality, but there's a point to be made here. In fact, Paul argues in much the same way in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything that is worthy of praise, think about these things." And then the peace of God will be with you. So, where you focus your attention really matters, spiritually speaking. And the reason this point came up as I kept reflecting on Psalm 74 is that I think that the movements of the psalm can be characterized by what is being focused upon. So that my outline includes, you'll see, four different movements within the psalm, and these four different movements highlight four different areas of focus. So let's start at the very beginning, do, re, mi. Verse 1, here it is, focusing on my feelings, which leads me to ask that question, why, God? Verse 1, "O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Why? So here is the psalmist's reaction to unexpected and catastrophic loss in his life. And he raises the default question that we all fall into when such an event steals away something, or even worse, someone precious to us. Why? Scholars tend to date this psalm sometime after the invasion and subsequent destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The temple has been utterly destroyed, smashed to the ground, its sacred contents looted, and the entire complex just left burning. Now remember what this meant to the Israelites when this took place. This was the place, this was the sanctuary where they experienced God's presence. It's where they found the deepest meaning of their lives, and now it is completely ruined and torn away and gone. I mean, imagine if this whole facility, we just came back one day and it was all gone and just a smoldering pile of bricks. We'd feel violated in some way. That's nothing compared to what they lost when they lost the temple. What had meant so much now becomes the wound of deepest pain. the very place where they met with God now becomes the smoldering waste that graphically symbolizes to this psalmist. The place where they used to meet God now symbolizes God's abandonment of them. Why? Why, God? You are God. You could have stopped this, but you didn't. Why have you cast us off this way? And just look at the feeling, the emotion here. Why do you cast us off forever? That is not a true statement, but it is an accurate statement of just how he feels. God's supposed to love us. But instead, we, the very sheep of his pasture, become the object of his fiery anger. Why, God? And experientially, isn't this just what happens? That when our feelings are in charge, when our emotions are overruling every other part of us, about all that we can muster in response is, why? Why, God? There is a measure of comfort in the number of times this question is asked in the book of Psalms. There is something commendable about the author taking this up with God. He goes to God with his questions, and that's a good thing. And then it's amazing, isn't it, that God takes that in. He lets him ask the questions. He doesn't strike him dead. And you can be real with God. Real with expressing your emotions and your frustrations and your questions, which only makes sense because he knows them all already. Part of walking in the light is being honest about where you are with your hurt and your emotions. You can express them to God. In fact, you can't really develop any intimacy in a relationship without being honest. Let's just say what reality is. Frame, however, gives this counsel. He says, we need to be cautious in probing the problem of evil. I don't believe it is sinful merely to pose questions, but when our questions take on the quality of accusations, when they express actual doubt about God's goodness, when we put ourselves in the proud position of demanding an answer, then we can expect a rebuke from God that is just like the rebukes he gave to Job and to Adam. So be real, but remember who you're talking to and stay reverent. And don't stay stuck on emotion alone. If you stay stuck on just the emotions, the whys are going to overwhelm you. But there is another option here when it comes to focus that we read about in verses 2 to 11. The focus shifts just from the emotions now to the problem itself. Look at verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And direct your steps to the perpetual ruins now, because the enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those swinging axes in a whole forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. And they said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, and there's none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. So what we have here is a catalog of the damage done to their beloved sanctuary, their meeting place with God. And for our benefit, and perhaps as a reminder to God, the psalmist gives us then a guided tour of the devastation here, climaxing in verse 3 with the summary, the enemy has destroyed everything. Verse 4 describes how the enemies of God roared in the midst of your meeting place. It would be like terrorists right now storming into our chapel, starting to destroy the whole place and doing it all under their own flag, their own banners or signs. That's what it's referring to here. The banners and flags that were used to rally the troops in battle. Imagine flying a flag like that in our place, a flag that dishonors the God we worship. Eugene Peterson expresses it as a scrawling their vulgar graffiti all over our walls. And if that were to happen here, we begin to get the picture. They took their axes and their hatchets and hammers and they whacked away at Solomon's precious wood paneling, setting it all ablaze. And then verse 9 expresses the feeling that God's absent while all of this is happening. No signs of his presence, none of his protection, no miraculous signs of deliverance, no words from a prophet explaining it all for us or telling us how long it's going to go on. And so verse 10 uses the forever word again. How long, O God? Forever? When we talk about focus, this section zeroes in entirely on the details of the problem. And implicit in all of this chronicling of the wreckage is the idea it's not supposed to be this way. And so when you focus on the problem, what do you get? Well, it gets really difficult not to give God some advice. Verse 10, the psalmist is questioning his timing. Frame writes, certainly a great part of the problem of suffering lies in the fact that our suffering is drawn out in time. We cry out to God and he doesn't seem to hear. Or rather, in effect, he tells us to wait. Just wait. Keep waiting. And wait, wait, and wait. Scripture tells us a great deal about this waiting process. It shows us how God's people are tested by the passage of time over and over again. Think of the early chapters of Exodus. The people of Israel are suffering there in bondage in Egypt. Joseph, who had brought the family there, has now been dead for generations. And during all of this time, so far as we know, there had been no message from God. But the people cry out to him in their slavery. Moses is raised up, the eventual deliverer. But guess what? Moses has to wait. At 40 years of age, he's banished to exile for killing an Egyptian. Not until age 80 does he meet God and receive his commission to lead Israel to a promised land. So, get this, God shows up, hey, I got a really great plan for you. Now, I'll be back and talk to you when you're 80, and I'll let you know. In the meantime, just wait. Just keep waiting. This becomes the way God operates with his people. Sometimes waiting can be the hardest part of all. And as we wait, it is hard to refrain from subtle suggestions about how God might do things differently. Verse 11 starts to get very personal with God. Why aren't you doing something, God? Why do you just sit there with your hands in your pockets? Why don't you take your hand out of your pocket and start wailing on these guys? That's verse 11. And that's the kind of reaction that you're going to get if you keep focusing on your problems. You're eventually going to set yourself up as God's counselor. Apparently, he needs your input to do things right. And when you find yourself wanting to correct God, you will know that your focus is misplaced. I think it is entirely natural to be in this mode, but it is neither helpful nor productive to stay there. Just replaying the problem. This ever happened to you? Happens to me sometimes. I'm going to bed at night and there's some unresolved issue. Just play it over and over in my mind. Just rehearsing the pain over and over. Which brings us to another shift in perspective in verse 12. From the feelings to the problem to now you'll notice a focus on God's ability. Beginning of verse 12. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. The day belongs to you. The night belongs to you. You've established all the heavenly lights and the sun. And you've fixed all the boundaries of the earth. And you made summer and winter. They're your idea. You made them. So notice just how drastic the shift is here. We move from being obsessed with all the bad things that have happened to now recounting God's saving actions throughout history. So now we got a ticket to another guided tour, this time recounting God's saving actions through God's acts in Exodus, through the wilderness wanderings, the action of God creating the world, the galaxies of space, ruling over daytime and nighttime, establishing the seasons and all the boundaries of the earth. And his point is that God is an acting, saving God. And he has reigned as this saving king from of old. Now, the psalmist is getting around finally to thinking about things that are true and honorable and just, things that are worthy of praise. So this is progress. Even the sea monsters are addressed. And even the greatest of them all, Leviathan, this dragon-like creature that's mentioned five different times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And when you read this word Leviathan, it's a word that signals the worst imaginable opposition, and it signals God's absolute sovereignty over it, over the most feared monsters that you could imagine. God reigns and rules over them all. They are not the least bit a threat to his mighty power. And you need to know that. Peterson paraphrases verse 14, you lopped off the heads of Leviathan and then you served them up as a stew for the animals. You get the point here. We should be recalling and focusing on the saving acts of God in history and in our lives, recalling them and retelling them. This is what the word witness means. We are to be his witnesses. Witnesses testify to God's saving work. We should be talking about them. This is good, but one thing I love about Psalm 74 is that the psalmist doesn't stay there. He doesn't just content himself with accurate truths about God. We are still progressing through this psalm to the crescendo of the final section, where we focus not just on our feelings or problems and pain, and we don't even just focus on the truth about God. We break through in this final section to the covenant that we are as God's people and that we have with him. It's a covenant that bears his name, the name that right now is being reviled by fools who oppose him, it says. But the psalmist pleads for action for this reason, that God's name might be praised. That's what he wants to see, that God's name might be praised. And so we move to the final section where he focuses on God's covenant. Arise and defend your name, God. Verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul. Look at the tenderness of this description. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. And do not forget the life of your poor forever. They're your poor, God. But have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame, but let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Have regard for the covenant, God. It's a good thing to pray here. It points us back to the promises that God made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, the promises that all build on one another, and the promise of a new covenant one day that would be the final fulfillment of all that God intends for his people. Covenant's a big deal in the Bible. What is a covenant? Well, Whitney Woolard of the Bible Project gives this summary. A covenant is a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and then work together to reach a common goal. They're often accompanied by oaths and signs and ceremonies. Covenants define obligations and commitments, but they are different from a contract. They're different from a contract because they are relational and personal. So think of marriage. It's a covenant. Yes, it's a contract. You got to sign the papers. It's a big legal deal, sure, but it's way more than a contract. It gets really intensely personal. A husband and a wife choose to enter into a formal relationship, binding themselves to one another in lifelong faithfulness and devotion. And then together in this covenant, which says, I can't control tomorrow, but what I do commit to is that I will be there. They begin to work as partners to reach a common goal, building a life together, building a family together, raising children together in a covenant. The New Testament authors present Jesus as the offspring of Abraham who trusted Yahweh even to the point of death, fulfilling the covenant, becoming a blessing to the nations. He is the greater Moses, leading us out of bondage. He is the one supreme, obedient Israelite who perfectly follows the law of God. He is the promised royal son of David who inaugurated God's kingdom in his life, death, and resurrection, and who now sits at the right hand of God forever reigning as the one true king. Jesus perfectly succeeded at every point at which humanity failed. And so he becomes the guarantor and the mediator of the new and better covenant. So that now people from every nation and tribe and tongue who trust in Jesus become a part of God's covenant family. We've got a deal with God, an agreement, deeply personal and relational. And in the new covenant, as part of that new covenant, we receive forgiveness of our sins, past, present, future. We receive God's empowering Spirit to help us live lives full now of self-giving love, just like Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can righteously and live righteousness out. We can partner with Him as He seeks to renew and restore His rebellious world. So think of what this means for us. Here in Psalm 74, we read of the destruction of the temple by the invading Babylonians. But there was an even greater destruction that took place of another temple. And it was not a physical temple made with hands. It was the true and final temple of the body of Jesus Christ. Remember, he told us it was a temple. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up. Jesus is the true temple. Think of what a temple is. It's where heaven and earth meet. It's where God's presence is most clearly displayed. It's where people come to experience God most intimately. Jesus is that temple. But this temple was not destroyed by an invading army. This temple, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, was destroyed by the execution of a rescue plan formulated before the earth was ever created and put into motion at just the right time. Every aspect of the destruction of this temple was predestined by God, according to Acts 4, who works salvation in the midst of the earth and remembers his covenant and his promises. So in the destruction of Jesus, our destruction is now completely behind us. And now, in place of that threat of destruction, we know peace with God. No condemnation, regardless of how seriously we may have sinned, the eternal love of God is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And in trusting this King, we become the poor and needy ones mentioned in verse 21 who spend all of eternity praising his name. Remember Jesus after the resurrection walking on the road to Emmaus, talking to those guys who really didn't seem to get what was going on? And he said, it says that he explained to them how the book of Psalms was all about him. Just wonder if he touched on Psalm 74 in that explanation. Because it is all about Jesus. He is the temple that was destroyed so that we would be set free. The place where we meet God, where we experience intimacy with God. Jesus, the true temple. So yes, life is difficult. Yes, God still does not answer all of our questions in the way we want him to. But he has answered the deepest cries of our heart with a better answer, a person, his son, our Savior. And even in the midst of our greatest moments of crisis, where we focus matters. It's why Hebrews, as it talks about the distinctiveness of the covenant we have with Jesus, tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Rest in all that he is. You could never save yourself. What you could never do for yourself, he has done and offers it to you for free. The doors of invitation are open. Let's pray. And so satisfy us then, Father, with the reality of your Son's kingdom, with all that he is to us. For those here this morning, Father, who are wrestling with that question, why, I pray for grace upon them, that you would meet them, you would hear their question, and you wouldn't necessarily answer all their questions, but that you would reveal yourself to them, that they might know your peace, even in the midst of their pain and questioning. How we thank you for being the kind of God that you are, patient with us, faithful to every one of your promises, faithful most of all to the covenant. How we love this covenant. I mean, who could be more privileged a people than us to receive all the benefits that have been given to us in that covenant? We thank you. We pray that you would continue to assure us of your faithfulness as we look to the future. Even in those times when we cry out, it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.